Well, it's really a great joy for me to be back. Some of you, probably most of you know, that I've been gone for 3 weeks for a rather unique assignment, and that is to say goodbye to my own father, Captain Harold Hal Francis Griffith, who entered the Lord's presence just about 3 weeks ago. And I want to thank you guys for your support. I want to thank you for understanding my own need to care for my family. It's such a joy to be part of a church fellowship that really supports one another. And I have needed your support. I left just immediately when I found out my father had just as much as a day or two or three to live. I just took the first flight back to Hawaii, where my dad has lived for the last 45 years. And thank God I was able to have 3 days with him before he passed away. I was actually the only one of his five siblings that was with him when he passed away, because the others arrived after me. It was my main concern that my father places real security in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we all need security. And my dad's been very much a very responsible man. I'll share with you a little bit about who he was. I haven't really talked about him that much. But it was a great joy to be able to be with him. Dad, you can see this picture, he kind of takes after me, doesn't he? I told Susan she can feel very secure because for her future, because all she has to do is look left and she knows exactly what I'm going to look like in 30 years. I want to make sure my dad was secure. I want to make sure my wife feels secure. I want to make sure all of you feel secure. You know, one thing that helped me really feel very secure about my own father's love for me, before he died, he gave me a special gift. All right, I brought it today. Here's the gift. This is every letter I wrote my father in my life. He kept every letter I wrote him. My father was away. I only saw him generally about 1 week, or maybe even 3 or 4 days, a year in my life, because he and my mother split up when I was 4 years old. My father was away fighting in Vietnam and doing other things. And he wanted to make sure that I and my two brothers and sister, we had all the letters. So he gave each of us all the letters we'd ever written him, including the letters that my mom wrote him. And so I'm going to read them all to you today. No, I'm kidding, but the one, I haven't gone through them all yet, but the one that I found that's the earliest I've written is this one. All right? Here it is up here. I wrote this when I was 6 years old. Dear Daddy. That's Dear Daddy, yeah. Daddy, I wish I could be with you. I miss you. Do you have an office with a desk? I like to work in the garden. Tommy, Kathy are fine. Love, Ricky. I didn't mention my older brother, Bobby, you know. I wrote this when I was 6 years old. I wrote this 2 months before the beginning of the Vietnam War, which my father, I jokingly say, started. He really didn't start the Vietnam War, but my father was the fighter pilot commander of the squadron that went into North Vietnam on behalf of the United States Navy the very first day of the Vietnam War. So my dad actually led the first attack against North Vietnam. He was an A-1 fighter pilot. He and my mom have had a good relationship over the years. They divorced 55 years ago, and I'm grateful that they had a cordial relationship even though they were, you know, divorced and all that. That helped me be a bit more secure, although I grew up with a lot of insecurity, with my father being far away, going through two other fathers after that. My dad went through three more marriages after his marriage with my mother. And my mother just visited my dad just 3 months ago, knowing that his cancer was progressing and that would probably be her last time to ever see him. This is a precious picture to me, because this is the last picture I've ever seen of my parents together. And there's a sense when I look at this, I go, well, you know, if they'd just been more patient with one another 55 years ago and shown more understanding, you know, but, you know, life goes on. People make decisions. And my mom didn't need the support, but my stepmom, Carolyn, certainly did. My dad had been married to her for 32 years. And she's very, very dependent on my dad. And I knew that most of my time, the last 3 weeks, have been with Carolyn, caring for her. She's been very insecure about what will happen to her future now. What will happen to the house? What will happen to the finances? Her future, you know, all these various details. And I cannot believe how many details you have to handle when there's a death in the family. And in the United States, laws are just incredibly complex. It's taken myself, both of my brothers, to working together to try to handle these many things. And even though my father, before he passed away, I asked him many times, Dad, are you placing your security in Jesus? Your trust in him, not in anything else, none of your accomplishments? And he said, yes. He still told me yes many times. So I have to trust that he's in heaven, that he's truly placed his faith in Jesus. But he didn't go down the road of discipleship very far. And he himself had early years of insecurities. Have you noticed, by the way, that we're talking about security today? Our hymns are talking about security. I want you to think about this concept of security and how secure you are. Think about your own background as I share my dad's background. His insecurity started very young. Started with his birth certificate, to be honest. In the past few weeks, I found his birth certificate, and it's my first time to ever see it. I heard about it, but you'll see the various, all the details that you would normally expect to find, mother and the father and all that. But notice the name at the top. Notice the handwriting. It says Griffith here, and that handwriting matches the rest of the birth certificate. But look after it. It says Harold Francis. But notice how different the handwriting is. It's all capitals. It's obviously written by a different hand. Why would a birth certificate be written by a different hand in the name? You know why? My father was known as Harry Frank all of his growing up years. Harry was his grandfather's name who raised him, and Frank was his father's name. When my dad, at the height of World War II in 1945, when he entered the U.S. Navy, January of 1945, which, if you know your dates, was only about 5 months before the war ended in Europe, and then 8 months before Hiroshima and Nagasaki. My father didn't actually fight in World War II, but he was in flight training, and he was one of those pilots left over ready to go, and then the war ended. But he had to show his birth certificate to get into the Navy at age 17. So he looked up his birth certificate. Lo and behold, he found there was no name on it except for Griffith. That was it. His parents never named him. Can you imagine? Your parents don't even give you a name? That was the beginning of a life of many insecurities, to be honest. His father, my grandfather, Frank Griffith, was a well-known ballroom dancer based in New York in the 1920s. And he and his wife, my grandmother, this was the days of the Roaring Twenties of ballroom dancing. They were quite a hit. They were called the dancing Gaylords, you know? A pregnancy for my grandmother was an incredible, incredible inconvenience. The last thing she wanted was a baby. And But she had the baby and then didn't name the baby. And then she went on tour in the Caribbean. And my dad only saw her just a handful of times in his whole life. I've just learned in the last week that my grandfather, that my grandmother was involved in a lot of occultic witchcraft kind of activities. So maybe it was God's grace that my dad was not raised by her. But somebody added Harold Francis to the birth certificate when my dad was 18 years old or 17 years old. I suspect it was a recorder somewhere there in New York. So my dad had the unusual privilege, if you call it that, and that's giving himself his own name. I mean, if you could choose your own name, what name would you choose? He kept the HF, but he changed Harry Frank to Harold Francis. And then he went in the Navy. And he flew the A-1 Sky Raider, which was, and to this day, the most powerful propeller attack plane ever. It was the last of the propeller planes before the jets, as the jets were actually coming in. The jets were just being invented at that point, and it was an important plane. In fact, the propeller was so strong on this plane that when they took off from the aircraft carrier, they had to actually jerk the plane the opposite direction of the propeller, otherwise it would just turn the plane upside down and crash into the sea. But this plane was an amazing plane, and my dad had an amazing 660 carrier landings. Now it's one thing to land a plane on an airport runway. Most of us find that scary enough, I guess, when you're on a plane. But to land on a little tiny dot of an aircraft carrier, make your way on down, and then the sea tossing and turning, and to land a plane there, he realized he had to put his security in God alone. And he told me many, many times that flying these planes on 186 combat missions and seeing over 50 of his fellow pilots shot down and killed, it was God himself who was his security. This plane flew very, very low. It was a dive bomber, destroyed supply bridges and boats and a barrage of anti-aircraft fire that would come up to it. And they lost a lot of these planes because they were flying so low in the midst of all of this. There's not a lot of security in flying really low in the face of enemy fire. And on one particular mission, the left wing of his plane was blown off in the end, so he could not steer left. The plane could only steer right. Now, how do you fly back to the carrier if your plane can only turn to the right? My dad was very good in math, and he figured his coordinates so he would drive, to the right, and when he got too far off the right and the ship was way over to his left, he would just do a quick right and up like this, and he would do another quick right, and then finally he would be able to land his plane. Actually, he didn't land on the carrier on that particular one. He flew into a friendly air base called Da Nang in central Vietnam. I asked him how he could do that, how he could actually do all that. He didn't attribute it to his great flying ability, even though he was one of the best pilots in the U.S. Navy. He clearly noted that God himself was watching over him. And his favorite verse was Psalm 23, "The Lord protects me in the presence of my enemies." So I preached on that at his memorial service a few weeks ago. My dad was learning about security in war. Amazingly, he was promoted to be captain in the Navy 50 years ago. This year, and there's about 300 captains in the U.S. Navy. There's about 5 admirals, and he almost got promoted to admiral. Can you tell I was real proud of my dad? But he didn't go to the United States Naval Academy, and they didn't want to promote anybody who didn't go to the Naval Academy to admiral. They'd be saying you could actually make it without going to the academy. But He retired at age 59, died at age 92. So he had 33 years of retirement. A lot of that was on his boat. He had a 30-foot boat in the Waikiki Yacht Harbor, and we've sailed with him many, many times. And the last few times that we've been together, I was wondering whether each was going to be the last time. I was privileged to help him place his security in Jesus during his last days on earth. It was one of the greatest privileges of my life to care for him, to feed him, to wash him, to help him be comfortable in just those last 3 days, and make sure that he really was trusting Jesus. One of the greatest privileges I had, as we knew his life was ebbing away, was as I was at the foot of his bed, his mother-in-law came to visit Marie, and she came to sing to him. She brought the words of "How Great Thou Art" and "In the Garden" and some other well-known hymns that had been sung at other funerals. And so I helped her sing these songs to my dad. And then I asked her, I said, "Do you understand what these songs are about? How this would relate to my dad and relate to you?" And she said, "Oh, I don't worry about your dad. He was a good man. God will accept him." And I said, "Do you think anyone can actually ever be good enough to reach God on their own merits?" She said, "Well, your father certainly would." And I said, let me share with you a story in the Bible about a really good man and what Jesus said to him. So I opened up my Bible to John chapter 3. And I said, this man's name was Nicodemus. He was the top leader in all of the Jewish nation. And Jesus said he wasn't going to make it based on his works. He needed to be born again. He needed a spiritual birth. He needed to place his faith in Jesus. So I said, "Maria, have you ever done that?" She said, "I have never heard this before." This week she turns 94 years old. She said, "I've never heard this message before." And I said, "You can trust him now." So right there at the foot of my dad's bed, my dad, by the way, at this time was not moving. He was still breathing, but he was not able to respond in any way. So Marie lifts up her head and she says, "Jesus, I understand this stuff and I really want you. I want you to be my Savior. I want to entrust my life to you." And right there, she trusted Christ. And I can't help but think that my dad was, you know, who was able to listen. I don't know if he was sleeping or not, but if he was awake, he certainly would be able to hear all that was happening right there next to him. And Marie found new life in Christ, even as my dad his life was ebbing away. It was a good time of bonding with my two brothers and my sister when I spoke at his memorial service. And as I noted, you know, my dad was a very, very high-ranking Navy officer. So we tried to get military funeral honors for him. That was one of his requests. That means that there's the playing of taps, there's a presentation of the flag, the 21-gun salute. It's quite an honor for a veteran of his stature to do that. At first they told me that they were gonna do, my dad passed away on Monday, 2 weeks ago Monday, 3 weeks ago Monday, on the 29th of January. At first they told me they would be able to do that on Thursday. And then turns out all this administrative complications, they said we actually can't do that until March 6th. So, that's what we're going to do. My father still has not been buried yet. His body's still at the mortuary. Hawaii State Veterans Cemetery, or there will be a service on March 6th. And so Susan and I know this sounds absolutely crazy because I came back from the U.S. 3 days ago. We're going to head back to the U.S. a week from Friday to have another 5 days there to be part of this ceremony and reception and these sort of things, and having my dad's final resting place. And before that, we have, many of you know that Cynthia, one of our church members, is getting married this Saturday in India. So we are flying to India Thursday night, along with Miriam and some others, I don't know. And so I won't be here next Sunday, because I'll be preaching at Cynthia's funeral, wedding. I'm doing weddings and funerals mixed up here, because I'm doing both of them the same month, you know. Don't tell Cynthia I said that. Hopefully she doesn't listen on the website, you know. It's a great time. Great time for Sukesh and Cynthia, for them to be wed on Saturday. So we're going to participate in that, which is one of the privileges of being a pastor. Both weddings and funerals are both privileges. So we'll do that. And then we come back, and we're actually only here for 24 hours before a teaching trip that's been long planned to Nepal. And we'll be in Nepal for 2 weeks. So you won't see me so much, even the next few weeks, you'll be very much on my heart, and I'm so glad that others are handling these things. Andrew will be preaching a few times, and some others will be speaking while I'm gone. I've never been gone from the church this much in a semester. It's been absolutely crazy. But, you know, there are these sort of times, and I really appreciate your understanding about all that. So probably you caught on that what we're talking about today is security. This has been the theme of our songs. It's been this theme of our passage for today. I looked up security in the dictionary, and it said it's the state of being free from danger or threat. It's certainty. It's a safe future. It's the idea of an assured future, safety, reliability, dependability, solidness, soundness. Here's my question for you. You know, God made us to feel secure in our walk with Him. So do you feel secure in your walk with Him? Are you ready to face Him? Sometimes we don't live, as we all know, to 92, like my dad. A lot of times, we are anything but secure. And I think a lot of that relates to not really knowing what God thinks of us. So it's my prayer that today you will grow and advance in your understanding of what God thinks of you. And that's going to help you feel secure. A lot of times you can be secure, but you don't feel secure, you know? So here's the question we're going to address. How does God help us to be secure? All right, and I hope you've got notes and you can follow along and fill in some of these blanks. I'll put in yellow here. How does God help us to be secure? How is it the Lord works in our lives to guide us toward a sense of well-being that, you know, we have, and we are, all that we need, even though life is not perfect, you know? The background of the book we're looking at today is Deuteronomy 28, which is one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament, where God said if they obeyed, they would be blessed, whether they're in their towns or fields or children, their crops, their fruit baskets. Wherever they went, they'd be blessed, and their enemies would flee from them, and they'd have plenty of money. But if they disobeyed God, Deuteronomy 28 says the opposite, that their towns and fields would be cursed and children cursed and not have enough food, and they'll run from their enemies, and these other nations will lend money to them. And God said, if you disobey to this extent, you're going to experience all these curses, and it will eventually end in exile. This was Moses' warning back 1400 BC. And when they went to exile, they should ask the question, well, why are we kicked out of our land? And God would say, I wrote it down for you hundreds of years ago in Deuteronomy 28. Go read it, and you will see the reason I have judged you is because you were not faithful, and I wanted to get your attention. That's the negative aspect of it, in terms of the background from where we're at today. The positive one is that even though God gave him that warning, he also said he would establish them. He would establish them through leadership that would be amazing set of kings, a dynasty of kings going back to David. We saw this in 1 Chronicles, where the Lord said that he would build for David a house for him. He would establish his kingdom, establish his throne. In fact, that kingdom would, and that throne would be established forever. Wow. Did you catch it? So you've got both of these intention. God warning about exile for disobedience, but God also saying, I am going to provide the leadership for you that you need as a nation through David, and it's going to last forever and ever and ever. And so our last time that I was speaking here, we went through 1 Chronicles, and we saw how David's line was established. It gives us 9 chapters of genealogy about David's line, and then it shows David's concern, especially for the ark and for the temple. Even though David didn't build the temple, he prepared the throne and he prepared everything for Solomon to actually build that temple. And yet, the people were guilty of idol worship. The very temple that was built had a competing Mount of Olives idolatry over on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Solomon actually put both of them there, the temple and the idolatry, on the opposing hill. And we know from the biblical record that the chief reason they had gone into exile was idolatry. They just refused to worship the true and living God. But God brought them back. And what we're going to look at today is 2 Chronicles that was written for the people once they came back to the land. How secure would you think they would feel knowing that God had disciplined them and they didn't have a king anymore when they came back? What method would God use to convince the people to worship him alone? Well, he chose to write a history, a theological history. We call it the Book of Chronicles, or we would actually call it the books, plural, of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And as we're studying through Scripture, book by book in this series, our goal is to have a basic understanding of each book. And I want you to have a basic idea of what happened in 2 Chronicles. And just to give you a little preview of what this book, remember 1 Chronicles, it was David's line, what? David's line? Established. Now in 2 Chronicles, it's David's line preserved. In other words, they could have a sense of security that not only did God start that Davidic promise, but he was going to continue it. They could be secure that he would actually have a descendant of David who would rule forever and ever. And I have a feeling you know who we're talking about. The first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles highlights the rise of Solomon, how he was faithful to the Lord, basically faithful. But then there's a turning point. After Solomon died, we have the rest of the Davidic kings that come from him, and there ends up being a really rather negative, well, the Lord was faithful throughout all that time, but the Davidic dynasty was not faithful. And so to answer this question, how does God help us be secure? It's my goal today for us as we look in 2 Chronicles, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, but it's 36 chapters, and obviously we're going to have to just kind of give a quick overview of it. To answer this question, how the Lord will guide us toward the sense of well-being that we really all need. And we're going to see two different ways that God helps us be secure, okay? Here's the first one. God blesses our worship. He blesses it. In other words, when we're properly worshiping, when we have our focus on him instead of idols, we experience a blessing of God. The Lord honors us when we honor him. And what that does is that gives us a sense of security to know that as we're following him. That's basically what we find in these first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles. We see in these chapters how God blessed Solomon for building the temple. It's a very, very positive record of Solomon's life. The focus is the temple. The focus is worship. And you can see how valuable this might be for the Jews who are coming back to their land and have to rebuild the temple. Solomon's temple was gone. But God put upon them the responsibility to build another temple, a second temple. And the first temple was gone, and he wanted them to know that the David's line not only was established, but it was preserved. So I think 1 and 2 Chronicles is it's the establishment and the preservation of David's line, which would have been a tremendous encouragement to these people who've come back to the land. And the focus is not other things that Solomon had done, but the focus is on, in these chapters, the fact that he constructed the temple. The temple, I could not show you a glorious picture of the temple because it's probably one of the most beautiful buildings ever to be built. And Solomon made it in honor of the true God. And then he furnished it with all these amazing furnishings, much, much more so than the tabernacle that preceded it. Instead of one lampstand, there were 10 lampstands made of solid gold. Can you imagine a tall lampstand? They estimate those would be $3 billion each now. And he prepared everything for the ark's arrival. And we see just as David worshiped the Lord and transferred the ark in 1 Chronicles, we see Solomon doing the same thing. Both of them ended up with a prayer by the king. And Solomon's prayer when the ark came was one of the most amazing prayers you'll find in the Bible. We had it as part of our scripture reading earlier. This Temple Mount is, honestly, if you talk about geography, the most important part of our planet, because it's the only place where God's presence has actually dwelt, and actually for several hundred years. This Temple Mount is really the spiritual headquarters of Judaism, their foundation. It's the theological cornerstone of Israel's rituals. It has political influence because this Jerusalem has always been the capital of Israel. They've never had any other capital. It's the geographical center of the Abrahamic inheritance. And actually, it has eschatological implications as well. Eschatology meaning study of the future things. There's a future significance for Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount in today's Jerusalem is really the prime focal point of the planet. And it continues to be the most hotly contested piece of real estate you find in all our world. So what do these chapters really tell us? You see God honoring Solomon in these chapters as Solomon honors the Lord. God honors us when we honor him. And probably the key passage in these first 9 chapters is one that probably is familiar to you. In chapter 7, verse 14, he says, even though he may discipline them, he says, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land. And as for you, he's talking to Solomon here, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. God's saying that there is a sense of blessing that comes when we honor him. We saw this same idea when we looked at the key verse of Joshua, Joshua 1:8, where the Lord said to Joshua and to all of Israel, don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you'll be prosperous and successful. So, is there such a thing as the prosperity gospel? The answer is yes. Yes. I believe in the prosperity gospel. Because God says he prospers us when we serve him. I also have some problems with the prosperity gospel too, though. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. It's not that the gospel, prosperity gospel is so wrong, it's just it's so incomplete. Do you experience God's blessing in your life? I'll tell you, it's God's blessing. It's God who is prospering you. But there's another aspect of it, and that's what we get actually to the second part of this book. How does God help us be secure? Well, the first way is God blesses our worship, and we see this in these first nine chapters. But there's another aspect of that, and this is where I think the prosperity teachers have missed it. God preserves us even in discipline. In other words, there's a discipline that God does in our lives as well, and too often we don't emphasize that. But I want to emphasize here how God preserves us, how God really is the one that we can find our security in. We see that after Solomon's time, in chapter 10, this united kingdom that Solomon ruled over end up becoming divided, with Judah and Benjamin in the south, and then the other 10 tribes in the north. What a sad thing to see happen. So the rest of 2 Chronicles, we actually are talking about two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But God's promise to preserve that line of David stayed with this southern kingdom, despite the discipline. And we see in the north a decline that starts with Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. Oh, it even gets worse with Ahab. By the time we get to Hoshea, the last of the kings of the north, it's just an utter decline. Not even one good king out of 20 kings there in the northern kingdom. Whereas in the southern kingdom, there were some good kings. Many would say there were eight. But you've got most of them still bad in the southern kingdom in Judah. But there were some breaths of fresh air, you might say, like Asa or Hezekiah or Josiah, some other good kings. And I think the key word I use when I teach 2 Chronicles is this word preservation. If you want the whole book down in one word, it's preservation. It's God not only established this Davidic kingdom and cared for his people and loved his people, but he preserved it too. Despite the fact that those kings that follow, there was really a mixed bag, even in the southern kingdom. One of my friends, Huang Sabin, who used to teach my Old Testament survey at Singapore Bible College, he has a very helpful depiction of this that he calls patterns of kingly rule. I really like this. In other words, you've got four different types of patterns that the kings had. I'm sharing this with you instead of going through all 20 of those kings one by one, okay? Whew. I know some of you are going, is he really going to go through every one of those kings? What I want to do is I want to share with you that some of them were good kings, but they had a bad end. They were honoring the Lord. Solomon fit into this category throughout his life, but then because of his marriages to pagan wives, he ended up being an idolater at the end of his life. You find Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. A lot of kings fit in here. And dare I say, a lot of Christians fit here as well. This is very helpful for me because I've had a good start, but it's not over for me yet. I don't want to have a bad end. And knowing that it happens to many, many believers, for me, is just it's a caution to not let this happen to me. So that's good with a bad end. There's also bad with a good end. Rehoboam, Abijah, and Manasseh would be examples of bad kings who got worse and worse in their lives, but then at the end of their lives, they recognized who the Lord was. They put away idolatry, and they followed the Lord. So they had a good end. Maybe this is descriptive of some of us here who God's really turned around your life recently, and you're seeing that he's turning it around. The third type of kings we find here are good kings, and it just got better throughout their whole life. Now the list gets much shorter. We really only have David and Jotham. There are men who honor the Lord continually throughout their life, so they ended up far better than where they started. And of course, you know what the last one's going to be, right? The opposite. And look at the list. Oh my. How many bad kings who started off poorly, like Jehoram or Ahaziah or Athaliah, queen there, and the others, they started off poorly, it got worse and worse and worse, and they never did turn around. Those are patterns of people's lives and we find in the kings. And I really, really encourage you to read this book. This is historical, theological, applicational history. You see it in your own life and my own life, generation by generation. And Susan and I, we read Chronicles once a year. We read every book of the Bible once a year because we need every book of the Bible and we need to just kind of keep going on through. And I hope you're doing that as well. I'm not going to share with you all the chapters, but let me highlight just a couple of them, chapters 21 and 22, where it shows us that God ultimately defeats those who worship idols. So God is secure. He's our source of security. He's going to defeat those who follow idolatry, but he's going to discipline in the process as well. We see a family wickedness here from the line of Jezebel and Ahab in the northern kingdom that actually crossed on over into the southern kingdom in these chapters. They had a daughter named Athaliah, who was the only queen in all these northern and southern kings. And she married into the southern kingdom. She married the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram here. But amazingly, when she got control, she actually killed all of the brothers of Jehoram to secure their reign. They had a son, Ahaziah, and believe it or not, all of Ahaziah's brothers were killed. He was the last opportunity for the Davidic promise that would go from Asa, Jehoshaphat, all the ways down. The last one. And believe it or not, Jehu was raised up of God, who judged Jehoram and Ahaziah himself. And as a result, all of Ahaziah's children were killed by their grandmother, Athaliah, except for one man named Joash. Actually, one baby named Joash. In other words, we have three generations in a row where the Davidic promise came down to one man. I call it faithful by a thread. The Davidic rulers came down to only one man, three generations in a row. In other words, life can get to the point where it looks absolutely hopeless for God's promise to be fulfilled, but God only needed one person to pass on the blood line from David. And that's what we see actually happening here. Amidst that family wickedness, we have family righteousness from Joash's family. When his father dies, and all of his brothers get executed, his aunt, Jehosheba, who was married to Jehoiada, the high priest, they, together with a woman who's unnamed, they end up rescuing Joash, a one-year-old baby, from all of his brothers getting killed. And I look forward someday to meeting this nurse, this woman who was used of God to take care of Joash for 6 years. Athaliah thought she had killed all of her grandchildren. She thought she had destroyed the Davidic line. And yet, 6 years later, when Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada, the high priest, ends up crowning him publicly. And Athaliah's right next door in the palace, hears all this commotion coming on down. And she realizes that she did not actually conquer all the Davidic kings, you know. She was not able to stamp out God's promise. And she was the one who ends up dying that very day. In other words, God still keeps his promises to those who worship him today. These people were worshiping, they were honoring him in the midst of terribly wicked rulers. And I think the point for us is that God disciplines us, but he never rejects us, never. And I'm not sure where you are at in this whole idea of security. Sometimes we think because God's disciplining us, therefore he's rejecting us. Friends, it's the exact opposite. The Lord disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12 tells us. And there are Bible teachers who despise this doctrine of eternal security, as if they're saying, you know, my teaching of eternal security, also once known as once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, is the best lie I've ever devised against the righteous. As if Satan's designed this whole concept of eternal security. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Chances are, if you are like most, I'll deceive you and recapture you too. If you end up believing in eternal security, I've got you, Satan says, so they say. You can trust me, I'm an eternal security teacher. You get it? It's like, there I am, friends. I'm one of those eternal security teachers. I believe that God is faithful to those who have trusted him. So therefore, oh yeah, watch out for Pastor Rick, you know? Why would I teach something like eternal security? Well, it just might be because of verses like 1 John 5:11, 12, 13. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life. So here's my question for you. Do you have eternal life right now? Not someday in the future. Well, I have some doubt, you know, whether I actually do have eternal life. Notice what John says here. He has given us eternal life. That's past tense, right? Or that's a past tense with a present reality. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. There you go. Should we ever doubt that we have that eternal life now? I say no. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Should we ever doubt? Can we actually know that we have eternal life? John says yes. And I think this is about one of the most important truths for any Christian to grasp. When you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal assurance, a security here. You can have an assurance that you truly are his child. Now, there is discipline. We do see Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, God even took their lives because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. But I place before you, let's not read into that too much as if God took their salvation. He took their physical lives. It's reading way beyond the passage to say he took their salvation away. He disciplined them to the point of death. My point is that rewards can be lost for those who are believers, but they still are saved. You see this in 2 John 8. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you can receive your full reward. This is what John told this woman who was harboring false teachers, trying to be so nice, she was aiding false teachers. And I think that the idea here is to answer this question of how God wants to encourage us to worship, and how God wants us to be secure is basically here, in this main idea of 2 Chronicles. God blesses and preserves us to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him. He doesn't want us to be caught up in idolatry. He wants us to feel secure in our relationship with Him. So how does He do that? We've seen two ways. He blesses our worship, even as He blessed Solomon's worship in the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles. And then He preserves us even in discipline, as we see in the rest of the book. He kept His promise to the Davidic kings that there would always be a line of David, but at the same time, they ended up going into exile. And we'll see He was faithful after that as well, as we look in the future. So that's why I'm calling this message, Be Secure. So how can you be secure? Okay? Sorry, you can't. You can't in your own strength. And this is a message I told my dad many, many times over the last few years, to that this security is God's work. You know, you can't just be secure on your own strength. But has God secured you? There's a real issue. Can you be secure in Him? You can. And my prayer is that each one of us would be, when we understand the one who is far greater than the Solomon we're talking about here. Solomon was the son of David, but I'm talking about Jesus, friends, the ultimate son of David, who inherits all these promises we're talking about today. Solomon established the united monarchy of Israel, but Jesus established the kingdom of God upon earth. Solomon built the temple. Jesus was the temple. Jesus said, "This temple, my body is the temple." John chapter 2. Solomon established a kingdom. It lasted about 400 years, but Jesus established an eternal kingdom that will never end. Solomon was chastened because of his iniquity. Jesus was chastened because of our iniquities. And I don't know where each one of us is at, but I trust that we have placed our faith in this ultimate son of David, Solomon, who was chastened because of your own iniquities. So how can you better respond to God's faithfulness in genuine worship, in realizing that, wow, you are secure? I hope you just will take time out and say, wow, this is an incredible truth. And I really want to believe this. I want to grasp it. I pray that you would get the message of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that you can humble yourself and seek His face. Turn from your wicked ways, and He will forgive your sins and restore your life. This one says restore your land, but on a personal basis, it's God restoring your life. Read about it. It's in the good book. Don't let your Bible gain dust. And open your hand to what God has for you. Charles Spurgeon said, when your will is God's will, you'll have your will. And I would say, is your will not to be secure? I trust that it is. I mean, who of us doesn't want to be secure? Every one of us does. And that security is found in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank You for this security that we find in Jesus. I thank You, Lord, that You know that we're sheep, and sheep are often afraid, easily, without assurance. Thank You that You have given us a blessed assurance, a blessed assurance, and it's found in You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.